Thank you. Let's open our Bibles to Daniel chapter 6. And we'll begin reading at the first verse. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give account unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." Then these presidents and princes assembled together the king, and said thus unto him, "King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, and the princes, the counselors, and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. "Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions?" The king answered and said, "The thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not." Then answered they and said before the king, "That Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king, and said unto the king, "Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be changed." Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee." And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions?" Then said Daniel unto the king, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt." Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den.
So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions. Them, children, and their wives, and the lions had mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius, and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Another one of the famous stories in the book of Daniel, the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Obviously, once again, we're backing up to pick up on chapter 6, although in our other studies in the book of Daniel, we have gotten further than this. Go back now to pick up the story of Daniel and the lion's den. You find the expression used once again, as we have found in several sections of Daniel, and it might even be a little study on your own to look at. You find in verse 16, Darius the king, saying, Thy God whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And again in verse 20, Is thy God able? We've seen that several times. We've seen the Hebrew children confessing the fact that our God is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. And we found in chapter 4 that God is able to humble those and abase them. And a question goes forth again about God's ability here in chapter 6. There's a similarity between what we found in chapter 3 and Nebuchadnezzar making his colossal image and causing a decree to go forth that everyone should bow to that image and own their loyalty to the state, to the government, to the king. You remember that the question went forth, how could they unify the people and how could they harness the devotion of the people? And Nebuchadnezzar had established that statute, which was a test of the people's loyalty. But we saw in chapter 3 that there was a higher loyalty than loyalty to the king, a higher loyalty than a loyalty to the state and to the government, that loyalty to God came first. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made, no matter what the outcome might be. They stood upon their conviction that it was against God's word to bow to an image and to profess worship to that image, and therefore they would not bow. Throughout this section, beginning in chapter 6, the second section of the book of Daniel, you will find that there are a number of times the question of the writings will come up, and we'll not take the time to go over those tonight, but you might note that in your own study, that you'll find the writings, the law, as we saw in chapter 9, and the questions of the writings and of law as well. Now, when you come to this chapter of Daniel, chapter 6, I might just say from a practical standpoint, you've got something about Daniel's public testimony as a servant of the living God. And remember, one of the practical themes throughout this book of Daniel, we see it over and over again. You can go over almost every chapter and you'll find a statement such as you find at the end of chapter 6, Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Here was a man who was subjected to all of the influences that were in Babylon. Here was a man who, against his will, was made to learn all of the philosophy of that state and all of the religion of that place and all the rest of it. Yet in the midst of it, we find that God was able to maintain him as a young man and that he prospered and he obeyed his God, and yet at the same time he served faithfully in the position that he was given. God is able to do that. We may find ourselves in a position in the world that which we're subjected to, wherever it may be in the world's university, and yet God is able to maintain us. And God is able to make us prosper. Daniel was able to maintain a public testimony. Such a testimony had Daniel, that you'll notice that it says that there were 120 princes in verse 1 over the kingdom. So the kingdom was sort of divided up into provinces, if you will. And they had these regional rulers that were over it. And over these three presidents, Daniel was the first. And so he was almost like, well, a prime minister of sorts of that day. He was the one who was in charge. It says that they thought to set him over the whole realm in verse 3. But the presidents in verse 4 and the princes sought to find occasion against him. But they could find nothing against him. And let me tell you, they did some digging. Not only did they do some digging, think about it. 122 of the top officials of the land couldn't find anything against Daniel. There were 120, and then the other two that were with Daniel in that top group of three, 122 people who had means and resources at their disposal, believe me, if there was any dirt on the man, they would have found it. But they couldn't. There was a man of integrity. There was a man of character. You know, some men have that reputation, don't they? You know, Billy Graham is a man that has been lauded and maligned both at the same time by different groups down the years. But an interesting thing about Billy Graham, they've never been able to dig up any dirt on the man. And believe you me, if they could have, they would have. A careful man in his public life. Stories told, whether it's true or not, I have no doubt it probably is, that Billy Graham, when he was very active in his campaigns, before he would ever go into a hotel room, he would send somebody there in advance just to make sure that it was safe for him to go in, that nobody had gone in there to try to set him up and to fraudulently accuse him of something. But if they could have gotten him on any hanky-panky with the finances, if they could have gotten him on any moral charge, believe you me, they would have been able to maintain that character and that testimony in a very public profile. And so, we ask the question, practically speaking, they were looking at us, and the world is looking, what do they see? What do they see about what our public testimony is in that sense? Well, how long would they have to dig to find something on us? Maybe it might not be very long for some of us. But we're able to have, even in a public sphere like that, a testimony. They knew that they couldn't find anything against him, except for one area. If we're going to find anything against him, it's going to have to be in the area of him and his God. What a testimony of God's maintenance of that man in that place. And so they cooked up this scheme to find something against him. And they went in to the king and they said, oh, king, you know, you're a wonderful man and we ought to do something to really honor you. And so we ought to have something, some decree, a royal statute that nobody worship any king, that nobody ask any petition or prayer of any god or any man for 30 days, save of you, king. If he does, he'll be cast into the den of lions. And sign it into law. We've all agreed upon it. Nothing said about where Daniel was at this time. Evidently, they appealed to the king's pride and his foolishness without really realizing what was going on. He signed the thing into law. And hence, we have that expression that's sometimes used, the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not, speaking of something that cannot be changed. Well, it raises a question, too, about something else. So you can't help but notice it just as it lies on the surface of the book of Daniel. You've noted already that Daniel survived several of these kings. And you remember that in the initial image that tells us of the rule of Gentile world dominion all the way until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly in relation to the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, that there were these different governments that were prophesied would occur. Different forms of governments with their strengths and with their weaknesses. The question of government is raised in the book of Daniel, and the question of differences in government. And one of the things that stands out in this chapter was the difference in the government of Darius the Mede and the government of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, the king was law. Whatever the king said, that's what was enacted. He wasn't bound by the law. He was the law. And he changed whatever he said, or he did whatever he said at a whim, and that's the way that things were. And so there were tremendous differences between Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius the Mede. One thing that we do not find Nebuchadnezzar doing, yes, he erected a statue. Yes, he said everybody must bow to the statue, but he never forbid the worship of the true and living God. Daniel was free to practice his religion, if you will, as he saw fit and as he was able. Nebuchadnezzar never forbid it. Now we've come to a change in government. And I think it would be worth thinking about for a moment just to stop and think about that. Obviously, in the days of the Medes and Persians, you've come to some advance in government. And when we look at that vision that we had at the first of the statue that Daniel saw, of the kingdom of Babylon, of the Medes and Persians, of the Greeks, and ultimately of the Roman Empire, you have there represented changes in government. And many changes, quite frankly, were for the good, weren't they? Different forms of government. Here you find a king who is subject to his own law. That was a tremendous advance in government. Now, the king was as the commoner. And there was a tremendous change and shift, wasn't there, in world government when the king no longer was the law, but when the law was king. We live in such societies today, you and I do, where supposedly anyway, at least on paper for the most part, the king is not the law. But the king himself, supposedly again, and theoretically many times, is subject to the law. One of the big questions that came up in the United States in the past presidency was, you heard it repeated over and over again, the rule of law. And who was subject? Was the president above the law? Wasn't he supposed to be subjected to the rule of law? Doesn't always work out exactly right, does it? Watching a news report just the other day, you know, they got this woman Martha Stewart up on charges now. And then somebody's asking the question, but why didn't she have to go down and be fingerprinted? Why didn't she have to go down when she was formally charged, the very moment she was formally charged, and be fingerprinted and taken to the process and all the rest of it? Because any of us would have had to. Question is she above the law? Does the law treat people differently? Well, anyway, there were differences in law and advances in law. This was really an early form of democracy, wasn't it? And the Greeks carried it even further, and the Romans further than that, and many of the things that the Romans did and enacted politically have been incorporated into the political systems that you and I are familiar with and have lived under, and many of them are good things. However, when we begin to think about this, there are apparent problems, aren't there? What now if when law becomes a king, or becomes king, and the king makes a law that is not a good law? Or a king makes a law, or a ruling body makes a law that goes against God's law? You see, there are certain things about a dictatorship even, or about other forms of government than pure democracy or a public form of government. Well, there are certain things there and aspects that are not altogether bad, or they can have their benefits. I remember talking to someone from England who lives in Ireland, telling me about the first time they went to the Soviet Union and how they were shocked to go into the public school system in the Soviet Union and be able to hold Bible classes and distribute Christian literature in the public, government-run, government-sponsored schools of the Soviet Union. And he said, I had to pinch myself. He said, I couldn't have done that in England. I couldn't do it in the United States. Why? Because we have laws against such things. We hear a lot today, don't we? Even in this country right here, about certain laws that may try to be passed against God's law. Laws allowing people of the same gender to marry. It's already happened in the States. It's already happened in Canada in certain provinces. It's up before the Parliament of Canada for the whole country to adopt that policy. The democratic countries, in that sense, passing laws that violate the very laws of God. So you see, there's problems with even the pure forms of democracy. And in Daniel, you get a little taste of that, at least, as the governments change. But what really is the problem with law? The problem with law often is it's people who make the law, isn't it? It's the heart of a man who'll make a law that'll violate the law of God. Law. And then man makes the law and finds loopholes in the law and ways to get around the law so that he himself doesn't have to obey the very law that he's written. Now, one of the things you find here in Daniel chapter 6, you'll find it coming up again and again throughout this book. I mentioned it at the outset, but it's been such a long time ago. I just want to remind us again, and sometimes it helps us in reading through a book like Daniel to pick up on certain themes and sort of look at them to see what's going on. One of the themes we've seen throughout Daniel is it's a literal zoo, isn't it? In the sense that there are all sorts of animals in the book of Daniel. You can't hardly turn a page without finding animals. So we have them tonight, don't we? Lions. A den full of hungry lions. We saw them in chapter 7. The four beasts that parallel the image of chapter 2. We saw the two beasts in chapter 8, the beasts that were there, and the one that was called the little horn. Animals occurring again and again, this theme of animals throughout the book of Daniel. And then we saw something else. We saw that some of these animals were not, well, they weren't normal animals, were they, like you and I think about animals. You got a lion who's getting up on his feet like a man and has a heart like a man. You've got a leopard with wings like a fowl. You've got Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 showing us what happens when a man becomes like an animal, turned into an animal. And so over and over again, we find the mixing of human and animal characteristics. Of animals that have human-like intelligence or human features, man-like features of intelligence and quality. And we find men acting like animals and animals acting like men. At least I'll raise a question then, what is the Spirit of God doing with all of these things about animals? And you may remember that when I first prompted the question, I said, where is the first place in the Bible in your thinking that you ever remember hearing about the mixing of human and animal qualities, or of an animal that acted or spoke like a man? Your mind will go back to the garden about a certain serpent who spoke to the woman in the garden like a man was speaking. And that should trigger again in our thinking what's going on, because what you find in Daniel is that many of these animals represent the assault of Satan upon humanity. And the commingling of these animalistic qualities, sometimes found in forms of government that can be represented. Remember the difference between the beautiful, magnificent image of various metals that Nebuchadnezzar saw and what Daniel saw in his vision of these beastly, voracious, almost bloodthirsty. One of the bears with ribs sticking out of his mouth, and they weren't nice cooked barbecue ribs, I'm sure. They were the ribs like an animal would eat when he ate another animal. And he gobbled up one of the other animals. These were beasts in that sense. And all of the violent characteristics that can come out of beasts. Well, beasts are one thing, but you know that there's a great difference, isn't there? I'm stating the obvious now. Great difference between beasts and animals and human beings when it comes to law, isn't there? And you may think, I almost said you may think driving around Nassau sometimes that there are many beast-like qualities that come out on the highways of the city when you're driving around here, and many people act like animals in the way that they drive, But when you think about animals, you've never seen a dog going down the road saying, I wonder if I'm going 15 or 20 miles an hour. Maybe I better slow down a little bit before I get stopped for speeding. Animals don't care about law. You know, sometimes people can act like animals, can't they? So you find in Daniel chapter 6, animals don't write law. But people who write a law, who are acting like animals. That's what you have here in chapter 6, for the animalistic use of law. They use a law to fulfill their own greed, envy, jealousy, lust for power. They use law to accomplish those purposes. And that's what they did with Daniel. They set him up and had him thrown into the den of lions. You see, there was a law written, the law of the Medes and Persians. It was the law of the land. It could not be broken. Not even the king himself, who sought perhaps some means, legal, it seems from the reading of the context, from till the going down of the sun, to deliver Daniel, maybe to come up with some loophole in the law, to come to some way around the law, and he could not break that law which was written, which raises a question. Here was a law that was unable by the king to be broken. Who was the highest authority? There was another law, wasn't there? There was a law that was higher than the land of the Medes and Persians. And Daniel recognized it. His loyalty, first of all, was to this God. And you've got to admire what Daniel did. It's noted in verse 10 that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house. Notice what he did. He didn't go into his house and throw open the windows. He went in where the windows were already open. He didn't go in and purposely try to antagonize them. Went in when the windows were already open. He did what he always had to, pray three times a day towards Jerusalem. Why towards Jerusalem? You know, as a Bible student, I'm sure that if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 8, that there when Solomon saw the temple established and the glory of God descend, he included a part in his prayer that said, if at any time the children of Israel find themselves astray from God or departed from God, that if they pray towards Jerusalem, God will hear their prayer. God will restore them, and so on, the promises that were made to them there concerning Jerusalem. But what else does Jerusalem represent? Does not Jerusalem represent the very center of God's government? It will be the very center of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ when ultimately he comes back to this earth and takes the reins of planet Earth into his own hands and rules and reigns on 1,000 years from the capital city of Jerusalem. It is God's city by right of inheritance. He says so. It is his throne. It represents his government, hence the battle today. And there was a sense, wasn't there, when Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem, he was saying, in a sense, you can write all the laws you want. There's where the center of government, I obey, ultimately resides. There's where the king will be that I am loyal ultimately to. Now make no bones about it. Daniel was a faithful man in that kingdom. And the king was moved because he knew that Daniel was a man that he could depend upon. But ultimately, Daniel's loyalty to the king who sits. That's the higher authority. So they brought a stone, and they brought that stone in verse 17, and they sealed the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet, the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed. Bring anything to mind in the New Testament about a stone being laid to the mouth of something and sealed with the royal seal of the government of Rome, and of a king declaring that the purpose be not changed, when they laid the body of the Lord Jesus in that grave, in that land of Israel? But there was a higher authority, wasn't there? That the royal seal of Rome could not contain of authority higher than all of imperial Rome, power of God, and the endless life of the Lord Jesus, and the eternal Spirit, who was raised from the dead, and is alive today. I want to tell you something else. Daniel prayed towards Jerusalem, the very center of God's government, the place where God's name had been placed. The Lord Jesus. You see, Daniel, there was a higher authority, wasn't there, that shut the mouths of the lions. There was an authority that could stop the natural behavior of an animal. They kept those lions in that day hungry purposely. How do we know that? Because when Daniel was delivered, they threw the other guys in, and the lions didn't hesitate. They ate them up before they ever hit the ground. The hungry lions. Again, there was a higher power, wasn't there, that could shut the mouth of the beast, that could control the behavior of an animal. A higher law. Well, you see, what happens when a law is enacted that instead of controlling, and really, isn't that what laws do in a sense? Aren't they supposed to help curb and control sometimes animalistic behavior of people? What happens when a law, instead of being written to control animalistic behavior, is used to destroy life and to legalize animal-like behavior? That's what you have here in the book of Daniel. Except there was a superior law that could override those basic animal instincts. There is a superior law, isn't there? What is there? Is there a higher power that can override even the instincts that I find creeping up in my own heart? Is there a law that can override those powers of greed and lust and envy and jealousy and all the rest of it? There is. Turn with me, if you would, to your New Testament, Romans chapter 8. It is called in the New Testament the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And in Romans chapter 8, we read in verse 3, well, let me note that reference in verse 2 that says the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Big difference in what occurred in Daniel's day and what happened with the Lord Jesus. You know, the Lord Jesus entered into, in a sense, didn't he, the realm of the lion. In a sense, into the very mouth of the lion, if you will. Satan himself is described as a roaring lion. And the Lord Jesus entered into that realm of death in order to pay the penalty and in order to secure for us the benefits of His salvation, one of which is the law, this new principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God implanting His Spirit within us and doing in us what an external law could never perfect upon us. That's the problem with law, isn't it? Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is me and my ability to obey it, and sometimes even my desire to want to obey it. But God now does something to every believer in Christ. He puts His Spirit inside you. Now it gives you a desire to obey God. Because if you don't have any desire to obey God, you better check and make sure you're really saved. You may be ignorant even of what God wants you to do, but there is, I believe, inherent in every person who gets saved a desire to please God. You spend the rest of your life trying to perfect it and come to a realization of what it is, but that incipient desire will be there. You want to please God. And now you've got the ability to live that life that is pleasing, not just from external law. Something now that is able to curb your behavior, to control your behavior, a new mind and a new principle, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So we find that this new law is able to deliver us from those animal-like even behaviors. Now, we won't take up the time tonight, but let me just suggest to you another progression that we see in the book. And remember that all of this has prophetic implications as well. This whole thing now has progressed, hasn't it? In a sense, degressed, but progressed. We've gone from Nebuchadnezzar, who issued a decree that everybody had to bow and worship a statue that he put up, to Belshazzar, who sat in his throne or temple and declared, in a sense, by the use of those holy instruments of God, that He was God, to Darius, who makes a law forbidding anybody to pray to any god except himself. You see the progression, even as we've seen it in those feasts, of one that will come one day, according to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and sit in the very temple of God, declaring himself to be God, demanding that he be worshipped as God. We find him again in Revelation chapter 13, issuing a decree that none can buy or sell unless they have the mark of the beast, whose number is 666. I don't know what that means other than what the scripture says. Sometimes we look so hard at what isn't said that we forget what it does say. There's been books written on what that number means. But it does tell us in the scripture, doesn't it, that it is the number of a man, of a mere man. Unless anyone bears that number in their forehead or in their hand, cannot buy or sell. And he causes all to worship the image of the beast. And it's not. So we see those ominous portents of what was taking place. We see a beast in chapter 8. We see this happening at different levels. Historically, in Israel. There was one who came who was prophesied in chapter 8, Antiochus Epiphanes. And he entered Jerusalem city. You can read historically about what that man did. How he forbid the Jews to circumcise. How any mother caught circumcising her child according to the law of Moses would have the baby taken and his brains dashed on the rocks and the mother herself killed. How he forbid the worship of Jehovah. How he forbid the use of prayer in the name of God and violated the very sanctuary offering a pig upon the altar in Jerusalem city. An ominous portent and figure of the one who will yet come according to the book of Revelation. I believe again and want to emphasize strongly, I believe that we who are saved will not be here during that time. The Lord Jesus is returning for us, and as we noted on Sunday night, we're living somewhere in that very last little bit of time before that occurs. It's even mentioned in prayer tonight, the Lord Jesus is returning. Are you ready to meet him? Should he come tonight? Let's look at him in the word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word, the pictures that you give us, that are intended to stimulate not only our minds by way of thinking, but even our imaginations and our hearts, to wrap them around these images that are ways of presenting your truth. You've given it to us every way you can give it. We've found in our own experience that it isn't just external law that is able to control our behavior. While it serves its purpose, law has an inherent problem. The problem is of the ones who make it, and the hearts of the ones who try to keep it. And even the rebellion of the human nature sometimes, it doesn't want to keep it, it wants to rebel against it. And of laws that are made that are against the very word of God. Help us, we pray, in our understanding of these things, and help us in our sense of loyalty, ultimately, to the highest law and the highest authority, the one that could shut the mouths of the lions in Daniel's day, is the one that we own as the true and the living God who has been revealed through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. What a miracle it was in the day of Daniel that the mouths of the lions were shut. What it was for the Lord Jesus to experience that which Psalm 22 prophetically spoke of. They have gaped upon me with their mouths like beasts. They surrounded him there like bulls of Bashan. He experienced that death in the realm of the enemy. We sometimes marvel that he did it because he wanted to save such as we. We confess we don't understand it, but we thank you for it. We thank you for that new principle of life as we can testify tonight if we're saved or how it changed us, redirected our thinking, redirected our lives, changed us even in our behavior. It's still available today to all who come to Christ. We give you thanks in our Lord Jesus' name.